We have been looking at the genealogies of the book of Chronicles. And while this began with these 12 tribes began with Judah, the kingly tribe, the tribe of Jesus, they end with Benjamin, who also had a king before David. And so the narrative that follows these genealogy begins where that king ended, with the death and burial of Saul. And so I'll read now 1 Chronicles chapter 9, beginning in verse 35. Now, some of you will notice I haven't yet preached on the first 35 verses. I'll return to those and I'll explain why in the sermon next week. So 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 35. This is the word of our God. In Gibeon lived the father of Gibeon, Jael, and the name of his wife was Maakah. And his firstborn son, Abdon, then Zur, Kish, Baal, Ner, Nadab, Gedor, Ahio, Zechariah, and Miklot. And Miklot was the father of Shimeam. And these also lived opposite their kinsmen in Jerusalem with their kinsmen. Ner fathered Kish, Kish fathered Saul, Saul fathered Jonathan, Malchishua, Abinadab, and Eshbaal. And the son of Jonathan was Merib-Baal. And Merib-Baal fathered Micah. The sons of Micah, Pithon, Melech, Tahreah, and Ahaz. And Ahaz fathered Jarah, and Jarah fathered Almet, Azmavet, and Zimri. Zimri fathered Moza. Moza fathered Biniah, and Rephaiah was his son. Eliasa his son, Azel his son. Azel had six sons, and these are their names. Azrikam, Bokeru, Ishmael, Shirah, Obadiah, and Hanan. These were the sons of Azel. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and mistreat me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died. Thus Saul died. He and all his three sons and all his house died together. And when all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that the army had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they stripped him and took his head and his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to their idols and to the people. And they put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. But when all Jabesh-Gilead heard that the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and took away the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons and brought them to Jabesh. And they buried their bones under the oak in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord, and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. So ends the reading of God's word. And all his people said, Amen. Amen. Well, congregation, let me ask you a question. And particularly, this is I've been trained as a Christian counselor. I've counseled a number of married couples. And suppose you saw a married couple and they're having problems. And particularly, they're having problems because the husband is not showing love to his wife. Suppose, though, that he keeps pleading. He keeps telling you, I do love my wife. I love her enough to die for her. What would you ask? What would you say to that married couple? What would you say to that husband? Well, friends, here's a question that I would ask such a man. I would say, suppose you do love her enough to die for her, as you say. Do you love her enough to live for her? My friends, that's a critical question in a marriage, because it speaks to not just what you think you might do and if in the greatest time of need, but it speaks to what is the pattern of your life. And friends, those are intimately connected, as we're going to see in the life of Saul this morning. But they're integral for your life as well, because the way that we live our lives in many ways is connected to the way that we will die. It's connected to the way that we will end our life. The way that we will finish our days is in many ways determined by the patterns we set even today. And so, friend, the calling to you is to hear. To hear that sin begets sin. Sin begets sin. So repent of your rebellion while you live. Sin begets sin. So repent of your rebellion while you live. Now first, let's get a bit of a sense of the context here and ask ourselves about the people who are hearing this. They're heirs and returning exiles, or are they rebels? You see, chapter 9 does begin, though we didn't yet look at it, but it does begin with a list of people who were contemporary to the chronicler who lived in Jerusalem. This whole list of genealogies is actually getting to the people who were living at that time. He's speaking to people from the tribe of Levi, people from the tribe of Judah, and also to the tribe of Benjamin. Those are the three biggest parts of the genealogies, because those are the biggest groups of people that were returning from exile. And we see that particularly that tribe of Benjamin is highlighted in this chapter 9, and I'll tell you why. Notice that I began the reading in verse 35, and Gibeon will live the father of Gibeon, Jael. And if you just flip your Bible back a page, look at the end of chapter 8. Look at verse 29 of that chapter. Jael, the father of Gibeon, lived in Gibeon, and his wife of his name was Maacah. If you compare these two, you'll find that there's a genealogy that's actually repeated here. Now, I know that doesn't always jump out at us. Sometimes we could read through these lists of names and not notice that, but there's an intended repetition here. And I'd say intended because some have said, well, this must be just a mistake. You know, someone was copying this off and they must have just copied some verses that were from another part. And we need to remember that we are talking about the Word of God here. God does not make mistakes in His Word. And though there are differences in some manuscripts, this is well attested that this is the Word of God. And so why is this repetition here? Why are we repeating at the end of chapter 9 what we heard already at the end of chapter 8? Well, it is this, that this address to the contemporary situation, this genealogy at the beginning of chapter 9, where it brings it home to the people living in that day, they're bookended by a failed genealogy. They're bookended by what really we read in narrative form in chapter 10, and I read it this morning. That is, this is a word particularly to, of all the exiles, to the tribe of Benjamin that was returning. Benjamin was very numerous, and yet they weren't the priestly tribe. They weren't the kingly tribe, and yet this is a period of time where there's a lot of, really, everybody's a mess. They don't even know who a Levite is and who isn't a Levite. There's questions about who should be on the throne, and so Benjamin may be saying at this time, well, hey, we're numerous. Oh, and by the way, we have an ancestor who's a king. We have King Saul. We should actually be the ones on the throne. And so Benjamin is particularly being addressed, particularly by bookending the contemporary situation with these repeated genealogies. And the word to the tribe of Benjamin is this: don't rebel. Don't try to reach for the throne yourself. And by the way, that's not just a word that the tribe of Benjamin needs to hear. This is a word that all of us have a temptation to, isn't it? We all have within us, especially when there's confusion, when there's things that there's a reason to complain, we all have within us a desire to be on the throne. That our plans and opinions supersede those who are God has put in place to rule over us. It comes naturally to us to be whatever we want to be, that we be lords of our destiny. And so God is saying to people who might be tempted to rebel, who might be looking down, boy, what would it be like if we were on the throne again, to be gazing at the throne, eyeing the throne? The author to the chronicler here is painting that picture of what it might look like so that no one would want to go down that road. Particularly, he wants to tell us in verse 6, thus Saul died. He and his three sons and all his house died together. He's saying the road that you're eyeing, the what you're looking at, rebellion, trying to put yourself on the throne, this will lead and has led to death. And as we'll see, shame and dishonor as well. Now, it's very interesting, though. He does say that this whole house died, and yet we just read his genealogy. And not all of his sons died in battle. There was another son, Ishbaal, or Ishbosheth, if you recall from 1 and 2 Samuel. Why Ishbaal? Why Ishbosheth? Well, it's because the chronicler and the books of Samuel would sometimes cover the fact that Saul actually had sons that were named after an idol. Baal worship, remember, that's one of the idolatries that the people of Israel were tempted to. And Saul apparently had named his son Ishbaal. His grandson is named Meribbaal, but you know their names from the other parallels, that's Ishbosheth or Mephibosheth. What actually happened in the parallel accounts is that the inspired writer gave them that what their name really means. If you're named after an idol, they replaced Baal with Sheth, which means shame. These are sons of shame. Bosh means shame. And so this is showing that that even though the line of Saul continues, we see in this genealogy, that it continues with shame. And so he wants to close that door. He wants to say, don't be eyeing the throne. Don't be rebels. Don't go that direction. And so we see it particularly, though, in the shameful death of Saul. As we turn to chapter 10, we see that there is a scene of battle, particularly a losing battle. The Israelites had already been driven back by the superior weaponry of the Philistines. Recall, the Philistines had chariots. These were. Think of how when you're fighting, you want to be above your enemies. Well, this gives you elevation, but it also gives you mobility. So chariots have driven Israel to flee. And so where did they flee? Well, they fled wherever the chariots couldn't get them. They went to higher ground on Mount Gilboa. And so now the threat is not from the chariots, from the Philistine archers. And it appears that three of Saul's sons have already been shot and killed. Now, we were reminded that Saul has another son, Ishbaal, who I mentioned, Ishbosheth, whose reign we can read of in 2 Samuel 2 through 4. But most of his sons, those with him on the battlefield, are dead before him. And friends, Saul himself is in grave danger, not just of death from his enemies, though. Friends, I almost hate to speak of the horribly violent and perverse things that the Philistines would do to humiliate enemy rulers they captured. This is along the lines of what ISIS has done to captured female reporters. And Saul himself surely knew this. Verse 4, as his grave concern was that these uncircumcised come and mistreat me. And regardless of what they would do to a captured king, we read exactly what they did to a dead one. They defiled his corpse. They cut off his head. We dare not imagine what they would have done if they had captured him alive. My point is, this is already a tragedy for Saul. Even before he died, this was already a terrible defeat for Israel, and particularly for him as Israel's king. But Saul adds to this particularly shameful death the horror and dishonor of self-murder. Now, first he asks his young armor-bearer to take his life. Now, friends, would the king of Israel ask one of his subjects to kill the Lord's anointed? Is he so overcome with fear that he would indulge in such a prospect, leaving the armor-bearer to suffer and endure at the Philistine hands what he himself would not? Well, yes. Friends, a king should stand up for his people. A king should defend his people. But look what Saul does. Such was Saul's shame. And when the boy did not do the deed, he did it himself. He fell on his own sword. He committed self-murder. That's what suicide is. It is a violation of the sixth commandment. Now, we're reminded, even as we think of the graveness of suicide, Jesus did tell us that all manner of sin can be forgiven except for blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so we need to see this as it is. It is a sin against God. And we also need to recognize that even believers can sometimes be tempted to such a sin as this. But friends, let us call that whatever sin someone may threaten against us, coming back to Saul's situation, it can never make right what God has declared wrong. Better it would have been to suffer horrible things at the hand of the Philistines than to sin against God and take our own life. And I say this because the Philistines can only do so much to you and then you will die. But once you go into the hands of God, you will be His forever. God can execute far more justice, far more than the hands of men. Let us not fear men, let us fear God. God will hold the Philistines accountable for the misdeeds they do, but God will also hold us accountable, dear friends. And so as he was the king, the people shared in his humiliation and shame, verse 7. This is where that road leads, sons of Benjamin. All those who were trusting in Saul were put to shame. They fled their cities, verse 7. The Philistines took residence in them. This is a warning to all who would take Saul as king. You will share in his shame if you try to sit on his throne. Friends, such was the shameful death of Saul that anyone who would have seen this scene, and really as it's portrayed for us, they might say, this man must have been cursed of God. Now, I know we need to be cautious in that. We don't want to just say from someone's situation, pass a judgment. In fact, that's what Jesus warned us against when he said that those Galileans whose blood that Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, we can't conclude that they were worse sinners just by something that was bad that happened to them. And yet for Saul, we are told, verse 13, particularly why this happened, and it was for his breach of faith. His punishment came from God, particularly for his sins. And we'll look at that toward the end of the sermon. But first, we see that he was shameful in his death. Likewise, he was shameful in his burial. Let's look now at the honoring and dishonoring of the body. I mentioned already that they beheaded his dead body. They also stripped him of his armor. Friends, just a tidbit here. Remember that that may be the same armor that David had once tried on and cast off before he faced Goliath. The Philistines don't care. It's just armor to them. They dishonored his dead body, Saul's dead body. And friends, this is a grievous thing because we are, in part, our bodies. Yes, there is a non-material part of us. Each of us has a soul which will continue to exist even once separated from our body, but we are not merely that soul. It's not that we are souls that live in a body. No, God made us body and soul. Now, friends, how much more we know of God's care for the body now that we see the New Testament. Consider Jesus. The same body which went into the grave is the same one which God raised from the dead. God will raise our mortal bodies to immortality. This is how much God cares about our bodies. And thus to mistreat the body, even after death, is to be grieved. Friends, this is why we as Christians have historically buried our dead. Now it avoids errors on either side. Because there are errors on either side here. Some would treat our bodies as if they don't matter at all. And that's really where I think we see the prevalence of this practice of cremation. Christians historically have not cremated our dead. And that's not because we believe it would be any harder for God to resurrect us from the ashes. It's not any harder for God to do that, any harder than it was for him to make a body for Adam out of the dust. Friends, We don't cremate because we don't dishonor the body. But neither do we idolize the body. Friends, we don't think you're doing God any favors by embalming your dead or investing exorbitant amounts in a burial vault or really venerating the resting place of saints as some have done. Friends, we need to recognize there are errors on both sides here. We don't want to idolize the dead on the one hand, and we don't want to dishonor the bodies of the dead on the other. And so what is the healthy place that God wants us to be? He wants us to bury our dead. Because God gave His precious Son that we would be raised, body and soul. Now, friends, even as I have spoken already about cremation, I know that Christians, even members once of this congregation, have had beloved ones die and they've not been able to afford anything else. Or think of our brothers and sisters in Japan, where it's legally required to cremate their dead. Well, friends, all this is to be grieved. And in a sense, that's part of the death itself that we grieve. Because things are not ideal. Death itself is not ideal. Death is an enemy. But friends, even in the midst of that, let's remember that this is an enemy that Christ is conquering. He has begun this conquering even as He Himself rose from the dead. And God is able to raise all His elect, even should their ashes be spread as far as east is from west. But friends, even though the pagan Philistines dishonored the body of Saul, there were some who did honor him in his death and his family. Verse 11. It was the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Now, why would they go to that trouble if, as we have seen, Saul died so shamefully? Saul led the kingdom into such shame. Well, one reason would be readily apparent is that this is, after all, the king that God had set on the throne. Recall how frequently David wouldn't lay a hand on Saul, even though Saul was seeking his life. Why? It's because David had a greater respect for Saul's office than Saul did. Friends, even today, God institutes authorities over us, including the United States government, our president, our senators and congressmen, our justices, our police officers. We should respect them. Even if they themselves behave shamefully, we should respect their office, even if we may be at times called to testify against their particular sins. But I think there's more personal reason why these men of Jabesh-Gilead honored Saul in his death. And for this, we need to turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 11. Just after Saul was anointed and proclaimed king, the Ammonites came against Jabesh-Gilead. The people pled with the Ammonites, offered to become their slaves to preserve their lives. And recall how the Ammonites said, only on the condition that we gouge out your right eyes. So Israel was, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were in a terrible spot. And who saved them? Well, God made the king, God made Saul, gather the other tribes of Israel and deliver Jabesh-Gilead from the hand of these horrible enemies. So what I think we see at Saul's death is that those men never forgot. They honored Saul in his death, even though Saul was an imperfect man. And we would do well to remember those whom we should honor when there is need to show it. But the note that this passage ends on, as I have said, is a solid reminder that the line of Saul was ended. A closing of that door. Don't even look on the possibility of rebellion, of taking the throne for yourself. So the closing of that door is done specifically by providing us the reason why Saul died and why his body was dishonored as he was. And so why did this happen? We're told this in the last verse, chapter 10, verse 13. Saul died for his breach of faith. Even though we can't often look at someone and their situation and say this is why they died, we are told by the word of God why Saul died the way he did. And there's two specific instances that are cited to show Saul's breach of faith. He did not keep the command of the Lord. Now what's that referring to? Well, there are two instances of Saul where he had a direct command of the Lord and he didn't do it. And one could be 1 Samuel 15. Saul was told to devote the Amalekites to destruction. Everything, man and woman, children and animals, they were all to be put to the sword. God was serious. But Saul didn't do it. He left their king Agag alive. He left the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fattened calves and the lambs because he said, oh, I'll offer these as a sacrifice to God in place of my disobedience, essentially. And so God said, behold, better to obey. It's better to obey than sacrifice. But I think what's probably in mind is actually the earlier of the two occurrences here. Earlier in Saul's reign, 1 Samuel 13, Saul was to wait for Samuel for the offering of burnt offerings. And yet what's Saul in the middle of? He's in the middle of a battle. And he's afraid. Sound familiar? Sound similar to the end of his life? Yeah, this is early in his life. And he's afraid in battle. And so he offered the offerings contrary to what God had commanded. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he has commanded you. I think that's what is being referenced here as the first reason for why Saul's life ended in the way it did. But the second is, he consulted a medium seeking guidance, a witch. 1 Samuel 28 describes this. That is far later, after Samuel the prophet died, Saul was in battle. This time he's against the Philistines who have David with them. Saul is afraid in battle. Sound familiar? Notice this theme. He was afraid, and the Lord wouldn't answer him in the ways that God would normally reveal himself. Samuel the prophet is dead at this time. And so Saul sought to hear from the Lord by a medium, by a witch at Endor. So do you see this trend? Saul, time and again, let his fear become an excuse for disregarding God's express command. What a warning to us. How fear can lead us to just disregard what God commanded. And so what a display of the justice of God in that Saul perished in the same familiar pattern. Sound familiar? He died basically the way he lived. What this is telling us is that it's a general principle that sin begets sin. Saul didn't fight against this sin, the sin of fear and disobedience when he was young. He didn't fight against it when he was old. And now when he's in the last of his hours, he still cannot fight it. Sin begets sin. He saw the battle, he feared, and he perished in his sin. Friends, what a reminder this is. If today you're sensing a pattern in your life that you know that God is displeased with, this is not a time to turn a blind eye to it. Don't just say, well, at the end of my days, I know I'll be able to die well. I'll try really hard if I knew I was under the biggest stress that I might die if something were to happen to me. No, you won't. If you don't live for God today, you're not going to die for God tomorrow. That's what Saul's telling us. Sons of Benjamin, this is where that road leads. If you try to sit on the throne yourself, today is the day to put an end to temptation. Today is the day to fight for righteousness, to trust in the Lord with all your might. Friends, not only do we see that Saul died in this way for breach of faith, and that's a warning to the Benjaminites, we actually see this as a warning to everyone. We're told at the end of chapter 10, he died for his breach of faith. Well, we're told at the beginning of chapter 9, now I know I didn't preach that yet, but the beginning of chapter 9 says that all Judah was taken into exile in Babylon because of their breach of faith. Same phrase. This is not just a warning for sons of Saul who might be like Saul. This is a reminder for all the sons of Israel. All Israel needs to be warned. We all are like this. And so what we need is not just a king that's better than Saul. I mean, Saul obviously is going to lead. If you follow Saul, you're going to share in his shame. You're going to be led like Israel to be betrayed. You're going to be led like that sword, that armor bearer to share in his shame, because the armor bearer shared in a similar death. Friends, we need a king who's not going to lead us in that way. We need a better king than Saul, and that's setting us up for how we need something that's like David, but really it's got to be better than David. We've got to have a king that in every way that Saul showed us shame and dishonor, we need a king who's going to offer us honor and glory and righteousness. And I'm telling you this morning, friends, that such a king has come. When Jesus faced not Philistines, but actually sons of Israel, who spat at him, who mocked him, who called out to crucify him, who reviled him, Jesus did not fear. Jesus did not lose his head or act in his own self-interest. He would not sin even to save his own life. But he gave himself to endure the most shameful and disgraceful of deaths. And friends, surely if you were there at the cross, you might have looked at Jesus. He died in a very shameful way. He was crucified, nails in his hands, bleeding in so many ways. Somebody might have said, what did he do to deserve that? Even as you might look at Saul's death and say, what did he do? And we know Saul did wrong, but we could say the same of Jesus. He's hanging on the cross. What did he do? And this is the answer. Jesus didn't do a single thing wrong. Why was Jesus shamefully treated in his death? It is because of your sin and my sin. That is the kind of king that Jesus is. Unlike Saul, who is willing to push others into the battle instead of himself, willing to die at his own hands just to save himself from harm, Jesus went to the cross for his people, that by his death we might have life. And Jesus likewise was buried, but with this difference. God did not let his Holy One see corruption. Jesus, even though he died, God preserved his body and even raised it from the dead. This is the better king than Saul. This is the one whom you need and I need. This is not just a warning, don't go down the line of Saul. This is a call, go to Christ. Go to Christ. He is the king we need. He is the king who will lead us, and we need. And so let us trust in him. Friends, let us repent of our sins, because this is the king who has laid down his life to save us. Even as we're warned that sin begets sin, let us repent of our rebellion while we live. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we have a better king than Saul. We have Jesus Christ, who leads us to resurrection, who leads us, who unites us to himself in his righteousness. And Lord, that he did not lose his head with fear. He did not disobey you by turning from your law to the right hand or to the left. Lord, we need this king. Lord, forgive us the times that we have grasped for the throne, the times that we have been tempted, even as Saul was tempted. Lord, we confess none of us is good enough. None of us is righteous in ourselves. But you, Jesus, you are the righteous one. You are the one who can save us from our sins. You are the one who can lead us to glory. And so, Lord, be glorified. Lord, show us your glory. And Lord, be praised in giving us strength to walk in your ways, that you might be glorified in your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.